Well, we do appreciate the presence of each one this evening. I know there are a lot of things that you could do tonight on a Friday night other than be together and worship and listen to a sermon. We're so glad that you've been able to be here and decided to come and be here and join together with other Christians, other children of God, and worship together, pray together, and sing together. Think about God's Word for us. A lot of other things you could do, but I don't know that there's anything better that you could do. So we sure do appreciate you being here tonight. I see the Phillips are here. They're from Oak Mountain. They're gluttons for punishment. We've heard gluttons for punishment. They come all the way from Birmingham, and they're here tonight. They had some other things to do in Athens, but I really appreciate their being here this evening. And there's been so many throughout the week that have been so encouraging to me, and just appreciate your words of encouragement and your support. Like I said, this is not necessarily an area of expertise for me. I'm certainly not a scientist or a philosopher or a theologian. These are just things, some things that I've read and I've learned and thought about, and they've been helpful to me, and I hope that they've been helpful to everyone here as well. There comes a time in our lives when our faith must become our own. And so, you may learn as a child that God exists. You may learn as a child that Jesus is the Son of God and they live in heaven and you want to go to heaven when you die and those kinds of things. And you believe that just as strongly as a child can believe it. But there comes a time when you make a mature decision, a deliberate decision as a maturing adult, that this is going to be my faith, that I'm going to commit myself to the existence of God, to Jesus as the Son of God, that He is my Lord and He is my Savior. And so, some of you, for these young people over here, some of them I'm sure have already come to that point in their lives and they've made that decision. And maybe that others are moving toward that point in their lives where they're going to have to make that decision for themselves. And so when that time comes, what we hope is that we've been able to give you the understanding, the knowledge, the equipment that you need to make an informed decision and make that commitment for God and for His Son. And I say we, I mean not just me in this setting. I know that there are many others. Little Steve, he's just taught on these things recently, and there are others who have been teaching about these things. And so, thinking about all that people have been taught, all of us have been teaching, we hope that that has a good, strong, positive effect on people. I want to thank everybody, like I said, who have supported me during the week and encouraged me during the week. I asked you in the very beginning, if you would remember me in your prayers, both when we come together, and you've done that, and your private prayers at home. And I know you've done that as well. And so, if you've prayed for my part in the meeting, if you've attended the meeting, if you've talked with me in the foyer, if you've had me into your home, I appreciate it. I thank you for it. Special word of thanks to the Richters. Put up with me and my forgetfulness and my absent-mindedness. The other night, I looked down the parking lot and their car wasn't there and I thought, they gone off and left me. I forgot that I drove that night. So I can be absent-minded sometimes, and they've just been great to be with, and I've enjoyed it a great deal. I appreciate the elders inviting me to come, and I was thinking about for a baseball player, professional baseball player, to go to Yankee Stadium and play. What a thrill that must be! But this is where Babe Ruth. This is where Lou Gehrig plays. This is where Mickey Mantle plays. And now those kinds of thoughts must go through a young man's mind as he goes into Yankee Stadium. And I think about it here. I think of all the strong preaching and all the good preachers that have stood right here in this pulpit. It's a humbling experience for me to stand here and to preach. And I just appreciate them so much and appreciate the stand of the church here so much. And I just appreciate being asked. I hope some way I've been able to say some things that maybe are encouraging or helpful to us. So I appreciate all of those things a great deal. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. We've been talking about fundamentals of our faith. Does God exist? Is the Bible the Word of God? If God exists, what is He like? Are the Gospels historically accurate? Can we have confidence that they're accurately describing events that took place, that actually occurred? And then we transition to Jesus. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is there any good reason for us to have confidence that Jesus is the Word of God? And we talked about the witness of the Father and the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of Jesus' work and the witness of Scripture. And tonight we're going to ask the question, was Jesus raised from the dead? The Gospel accounts, all four Gospel accounts, say that on the third day after Jesus was crucified, the first day of the week, a group of women went to the tomb. They had noticed as Jesus was being buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, they had taken notice of which tomb he was buried in. Scriptures are clear about that. So there was no mistaking the place of the tomb. It was a new tomb where nobody else had been buried. So it wasn't any mistaken. You know, when you get there and they look in the tomb, maybe they got confused about which body was Jesus' body. And no, wasn't any of that. So these women go to the tomb, and they're really going to prepare Jesus for permanent burial. They hadn't been able to completely prepare the body for burial because the Sabbath day was coming up, a day of rest. And so that cut short their work of preparing the body of Jesus. And so once the Sabbath was over on the first day of the week, well, they went to the tomb to prepare the body of Jesus for permanent burial. They fully expected to find the body of Jesus there. They were totally unprepared for what they found. So they go to the tomb. Luke chapter 24 tells us, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Remember, they had talked among themselves. Who's going to roll away the tomb for us? It must have been a tomb, something like this tomb. So you see how big the stone is, and this group of women, who's going to roll away the stone for us? But when they get there, the stone is already rolled away. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. As the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Now that's Luke's account, but all four Gospel accounts are in agreement. When the women go to the tomb, and then later on when other disciples go to the tomb, they find it empty. Now, remember, we talked about the reliability of the authors and how they were very careful not to alter the material or add to it or delete from it. But they're careful to, they're very precise writers. And all of them are in agreement that when these people go to the tomb, it's empty. When these women go back and tell the apostles what they found at the tomb, well, the apostles didn't believe them. Verse 11 says, "These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. He went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the gospel stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus. And so if the resurrection of Jesus is not true, then all of it collapses. The entire gospel collapses. But if it is true, well, there are certain strong and important implications of that as well. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think there are 7 implications that Paul mentions. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ has not been raised, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. We are even found to be false witnesses because we've said that Christ was raised from the dead, whom he did not raise from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The whole thing stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus predicted his own resurrection several times during the course of his lifetime. He said that he would be taken by the chief priests and the elders, that he would be crucified, but then the third day he would be raised from the dead. So you can find that in passages like John 2, verses 19 through 22. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Mark 8, verse 31, Mark 9, verse 31, Mark 10, verse 34. Jesus predicted his own resurrection from the dead. And so if he has not been raised, he cannot be trusted. So everything rests upon this. If he is not raised, if he is wrong about this prediction that he's going to be raised from the dead, then he cannot be trusted, and we may reject him as the Christ, the Son of God. But we believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. So we're going to ask tonight, is there any reason, any good, sound, logical reason for us to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Now, that's an extraordinary thing to believe, really. I think about it. That's not something that we would usually ask someone to believe. We wouldn't usually ask someone to believe that someone has been raised from the dead. And we're not going to say, well, my father was raised from the dead a few days ago. We're not going to make that claim. I went out by the cemetery this afternoon. My father and mother, if I were to stand here and say they've been raised from the dead, you wouldn't believe me. You'd think there's something wrong with that. And so it's not the kind of thing that we expect people to believe usually. And I can understand why people have doubts about it. But we believe, and we're convicted, that Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead. And so what leads us to that conclusion? What evidence is there that Jesus was raised from the dead? So let's just raise some questions and raise some possibilities and ask some questions and things like that. The first consideration is this. Is it within the realm of possibility that Jesus could be raised from the dead? Is it possible? Sometimes people are inclined to make all sorts of outrageous claims about themselves. They might claim to be able to jump, so high or run so fast. Or maybe there are people that lift so much, sometimes we just make outrageous claims about themselves. And we don't even begin to believe them. It may be that some people could do what they claim they have done. It may be that some people could do that, but there's no way that person could do it. If I were to stand here and claim, hey, I can run a 4-minute mile. Now, some people can run a 4-minute mile. But I heard somebody chuckle out there. They know, even if I use that as an illustration, how absurd it is. They wouldn't even begin to believe that I could do that. And then some people make claims or just fall into the realm of, that's impossible for anybody to do. And so does Jesus fall into one of these categories? It's impossible for anybody to be raised from the dead. Maybe it's possible in some people, but not in his case. Well, consider these thoughts. Mark chapter 10 and verse 27. All things are possible with God. Genesis 18 and verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. For nothing will be impossible for God. O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 27. Remember we said, if God exists, and we've given what I believe is good, sound, credible reason to believe that God exists, well then he is the supreme being. And he's not bound in the way that we are bound. And so if God is able to take some dust of the earth and form it into a human being and breathe into its nostrils the breath of life, is it possible then for him to raise someone from the dead? Is it within the realm of possibility? These passages that we read just a moment ago refer to God's power as it has been displayed in various ways in throughout history. He controls the rise and fall of nations. He has built a nation from an old childless husband and wife. He rescued Israel from Egypt. He saved the poor and the weak, enabling a virgin to conceive a child, creating the heavens and the earth, having the power of life and death of all people, creating man and woman and giving them life. That's the God that we're talking about. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything that is beyond His power? Of all things that could be done, is anything too hard for Him to do? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 8, Paul asks a similar question. Actually, it's Acts 26 and verse 8. I don't know why I had that in my notes. It's Acts 26 and verse 8. Paul is standing before Agrippa, and in verse 8 he asks him, "Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead?" That's something like the question we're asking. Is it possible that God has raised Jesus from the dead? We've encouraged everyone throughout the week to open their minds to the possibility. Don't sit there with a closed mind and think, no, that just couldn't happen. That's against all scientific fact. That's against all of our experience. Now open your mind to be an open-minded person. So open your mind to the possibility that God is able to raise the dead, and that, in fact, He has raised Jesus from the dead. Now, if it's within the realm of possibility that God has raised Jesus from the dead, is there any evidence that God, in fact, has raised Jesus from the dead? Well, let me just bring up some things that we might consider in relation to that question. If we were trying to determine if a thing happened, it would be good if we had more than one person's testimony to support it. Now, the testimony of one very reliable source might be enough. So if you're wondering if something happened and here's a person you have a great deal of confidence in and he tells you, yes, that happened, that might be enough to convince you. But if there are more, well then, we have more reason to believe that the thing has actually taken place. In fact, the more credible witnesses there are, the more sure we are that the thing actually has happened. So do we have corroborating witnesses? Do we have more than one witness that Jesus has been raised from the dead? This is the kind of approach that is affirmed in Scripture in a place like Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 16. On the evidence or at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so not just one witness, you need two witnesses or three. And so the more witnesses you have, the more sure you can be that the thing has actually occurred. Now, do we have credible witnesses? And how many credible witnesses do we have concerning the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? If we just had one reliable witness, we could believe it. But in this case, we have more. Matthew and John were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. Remember, we talked about Luke. Luke is a careful historian. Remember, we talked about Luke chapter 1 and the first three verses of Luke, how he investigated carefully the things that were reported to him. He's writing these things in consecutive order so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. So Luke is a careful researcher and he's a careful writer. We believe he's led by the Holy Spirit, but in addition to that, all of those things make him a credible and reliable source. Mark is an associate of Peter. And so there we have four reliable witnesses. We have two eyewitnesses that are writing. There's Matthew, who's an apostle, who saw the resurrected Jesus. There's John, who is an apostle, who saw the resurrected Jesus. There's Luke, the careful, precise historian that relates to us what the witnesses have seen. There's Mark, who's an associate of Peter, who saw the resurrected Jesus. And so there we have four strong witnesses right there. Four reliable witnesses. Now, in addition to that, we have the testimony of other witnesses as well. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon is recorded by Luke, the historian. So he's very precise in his reporting of the things that have taken place. And then in verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Now, that's only one occasion where Peter claims to have seen Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. That's just one of many occasions when Peter made that claim. And so there's a fifth witness. There's Matthew, there's John, eyewitnesses, there's Luke, there's Mark, and now there's Peter. There's five witnesses. And we said on the basis of one reliable witness, we might be convinced. The more witnesses there are, the greater our confidence. Well, now we've got five. And there's more. Look at Paul in Acts chapter 26 again. This is at the writing of Luke, the reporting of Luke, but we could go to the writings of Paul himself. Now what does Luke say happened to Paul? Well, Paul is when he is Saul of Tarsus. He's going to Damascus to persecute Christians. He's very much opposed to those who claim that Jesus is the Christ and he was raised from the dead. And Paul is going to Damascus to find Christians and persecute them. But before he gets there, something happens that drastically changes his mind and drastically changes his life. And what he says is, I saw Jesus on the road. Not I saw something that looked like Jesus, or I saw a vision of Jesus, or I had a dream. No, I saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to me on the road. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 26. Verse 15, we'll just start there. I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you. And so what Saul says, later Paul, I saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Okay, there's six witnesses. There's Matthew and John, there's Luke and Mark, there's Peter and Paul. There are six witnesses. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. But here we have six witnesses. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul lists for us, mentions for us, several more witnesses. First, 5 says he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And so there we've got the testimony of 12 and then 500. So we have several witnesses who testify that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised. Their testimony is consistent. As we said the other day, the critics of the Bible like to take some minor differences in the accounts of the resurrection appearance and appearances of Jesus. But what we suggested was just a little bit of effort, a little bit of thought, good plausible explanations can be given to reconcile any perceived differences in the account. Now, their testimony is consistent. Nobody testifies, well, we went to the tomb and there was the body of Jesus. No, now that would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? Nobody says that. All of these men, all six of these witnesses, and then you can add the 12, and then you can add the 500, all of them say that Jesus was raised from the dead. None of them denies the empty tomb. Do we have corroborating witnesses? Well, yeah, we got the four gospel writers, we got Peter and Paul. We got the 12, we got 500. Yeah, we have credible witnesses, a multiplicity of them. Are the witnesses credible? We've talked about credible witnesses already, suggesting that we believe that they are. But is there evidence to their credibility? If a witness is shown to be a liar or untrustworthy or unreliable or of dubious character, well, his testimony might be discredited. What is the character of the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? Well, there really has never, ever been a successful assault on the character of these men. Some may say their testimony is inconsistent, but no one says that these men are liars and thieves and cheats and charlatans. I don't know if I've ever come across anybody who makes that kind of claim. So these men are credible witnesses. In fact, the very opposite is true. These men possess the highest character. In fact, they set the standard for honorable character. Men like Peter and Paul and John, they're setting the standard for honorable character. They teach honesty and integrity and trustworthiness. So you might look at a passage like 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1. This is Peter talking, and he's one of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. He gets up and says, We are all witnesses. It's Jesus and God raised up. We are all witnesses. This is what he said, 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, put aside deceit. Put aside hypocrisy. And so these men are setting the standard in their own lives, and they're teaching others to raise the level of their character to that standard as well. And we can multiply that several times over. Just by way of comparison, look at Colossians chapter 3. Now, this is Paul. This is the one who said, I was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to me. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. A little bit later he says, verse 8, and now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self of its practices. Over and over again, an emphasis on the truth, believing the truth, telling the truth. Don't lie. Put aside deceit. That's the standard that they are setting for other people. Paul reminds his readers about his own conduct. Remember, he saw the other night that he took thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. So Paul is setting the standard of being blameless and upright and truthful and honorable and conducting himself with integrity. These men affirmed the resurrection of Jesus, even though it cost them everything. It cost them everything. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul describes the things that he endured as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus, beginning in verse 9. For I think God has exhibited to us apostles as last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished, or you are distinguished, but we are without honor. In this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And that's because we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and went out and preached that. It cost them everything. It cost them everything. Paul was on the fast track to stardom, is what I wanted to say. I'm not sure that's the right word. As a rabbi, you know, he was a great student, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He had everything in front of him. He gave it all up. And in all of that, well, as lost, so that he might know Christ. And as a result, he became the scum of the world. So these are men of conviction, they're men of integrity, they're men of honesty. They're of the highest character. Ancient history tells us that all of these men, all the apostles, died, perhaps with the exception of John, all of them died a martyr's death. We know Peter was going to die a violent death. We see that in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. We know that James was killed by Herod with a sword in Acts chapter 12. But ancient history, the ancient testimony outside the Bible suggests that all of them died a violent death, and not one of them, renounced what they had said about the resurrection of Jesus. So we might, if a witness is of dubious character, if he's a liar, if he's a thief, if he's dishonest, we might call into question his testimony about a thing. That's not true of these men. We talked about the other night a few other things about their testimony. Did they have the opportunity to know what they said? Well, yeah, they sure did. Were they of sound mind? Well, I just invite you to read their writings. You make the decision on that. Were they of sound mind? In fact, they had been skeptics. You might remember earlier in our lesson in Luke chapter 24, when the women went back to tell the disciples what they had found at the tomb, that the tomb was empty. Well, the people, the men, the apostles, refused to believe them because their word, their report, sounded like nonsense. Even the women were surprised when they got to the tomb and found it empty. They weren't expecting this. And yet, they saw evidence that convinced them that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They staked their lives on it. They gave their lives for it. Not one of them renounced it. Now, it's just not reasonable to suggest that these men were not honest. These men's testimony was somehow discredited because they're untrustworthy people. Well, let's think about this. Are there any changes that can best be explained by this event? Here's what I mean. Here's an illustration. So somebody might wonder, for example, now, was there a constitutional convention in 1787? I'm not sure whether that actually took place or not. Well, we might observe that before that date, before 1787, the United States did not have a constitution or the Articles of Confederation. But then after that date, after 1787, you can find copies of the United States Constitution. And so there is some evidence that something happened in 1787. Before that date, there wasn't a constitution. After that date, there was a constitution. Something must have happened. And the idea that there was a constitutional convention is a good explanation, a satisfying explanation. What accounts for the change? So is there anything like that? Is there anything new or anything different after Jesus? Well, let's just think about that. Before Jesus, there's no gospel. There's no church. But after Jesus, from AD 30 on, both of these things exist. There is a gospel being preached, and there is a church in existence. In fact, the Church of Christ not only existed after AD 30 or so, but it grows with great rapidity. And so not only do we find maybe a small enclave of people somewhere, no, we find Christians, we find the church, within, 40, 50 years throughout the Roman Empire, all over the place. And it's not as though it's spreading by force. Now, a certain movement might spread rapidly by force. People might get an army together, they might conquer another people, and impose their faith on those people and claim them as adherents. Now, that's happened before. But that's not the way the Christianity or the gospel spread. That's not the way it spread. In fact, it was just the opposite. It's the Christians that were being killed. It was the Christians that were being persecuted. People were trying to stamp out the Christians. And yet, in spite of that, the church grows, the gospel flourishes, and spreads all over the world. And so before AD 30 or so, there is no church. There are no Christians. There is no gospel. After AD 30, we find a gospel. We find a church. We find Christians all over the place. Something happened. We must account for the change. Well, what happened? Well, remember what we said about Jesus the other night, that apart from Jesus' miracles, he really did nothing impressive. That is, he didn't write a book, or we don't have a book that Jesus wrote. He didn't invent anything. He didn't discover anything. He wasn't a great explorer. None of those kinds of things. He was a teacher, an itinerant teacher. There are lots of itinerant teachers during Jesus' day. He claimed to be the Christ. There are other people claiming to be the Christ during Jesus' day. Remember, Gamaliel mentions a couple of those guys, Thutis and Judas, Acts chapter 5, 36 and 37. And so none of those things are in and of themselves really all that remarkable. He was teaching people. Some suggest that his teaching really wasn't all that original. A lot of it can be found back in the Old Testament. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. What's new about that? That wasn't new teaching. Now, Jesus might have brought a new aspect to it, but that by itself wasn't new. And so how do we account for the tremendous and dangerous commitment to Jesus found in all of these people? You must account for it some way. That all of these people are convinced, even willing to give up their lives because they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How do you account for all that? Something happened. What was it? If Jesus is just another crucified Jewish teacher, there is no church. The gospel of Jesus would not be preached today. And what these men said that we've just been talking about is that they went to the tomb on the first day of the week and found it empty. That's what happened. That's a satisfying explanation for what we see happening in the world. On a smaller scale, the life of Saul of Tarsus makes the same argument. Saul of Tarsus is against the church. He's against the gospel. He has a history of persecuting Christians. He's going to Damascus to find Christians there so that he might persecute them. But before he gets there, he becomes a believer. And by the time he arrives, just a day or two or three, he's ready to teach others about Jesus, that he's the Christ. What accounts for the change? Something happened in Saul's life that brought about this radical change. What was it? It was something. What was it? This wasn't a gradual conversion after a long period of thought and meditation and teaching and learning. No, it was a sudden, just like that. Something happened. What was it? I'll tell you what he said happened. He said, when I was going to Damascus, Jesus appeared to me. And I was convinced that he is the Lord. And so, are there any changes that can best be explained by the resurrection? Yeah, for sure are. Some things changed in the world about the time that Jesus died. He was raised on the third day. And now there are millions of people who are ready to stake their lives on the proposition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, are there any reasonable alternative explanations? Again, all four gospel writers tell us that when the women went to the tomb, they found it empty. And when other disciples went, they found it empty as well. Remember, talked about how the gospel writers are very high character and careful reporters of what they saw and heard. So we have every reason to believe that the tomb was in fact empty on the first day of the week. Now what are the possible alternative explanations? And is there reason for us to believe any one of them? Do they hold up under close scrutiny and examination? Well, there are a few possible other alternative explanations. Somebody might have stolen the body. Well, it might have been the disciples, or it might have been the Jews, or it might have been the Romans, or maybe an unknown person stole the body, somebody that we don't know about. And so it might have been that somebody stole the body. That's an alternate explanation. It might have been that Jesus himself escaped, that somehow he was strengthened, and he was able to escape from the tomb after his body was laid in the tomb. It might be that the women went to the wrong tomb, and they got confused. And instead of going where the tomb where Jesus was, they went to a different tomb. Now, that's an alternate explanation. It could be that the disciples were confused about the identity of who they saw. They only thought they saw Jesus, when really it was somebody else. And so they got confused, and they only preached that Jesus was raised because they had seen somebody, but maybe it's just somebody that looked like Jesus. Maybe that's a possibility. Maybe it's just a hoax. Maybe they just made it up. Or maybe they saw a dream or a vision or a hallucination. Well, those are some alternate explanations. Are any of these acceptable? Well, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 55, and we won't take the time to read all these passages. You might just jot them down or turn over. If you can turn quickly enough, turn over there. When Jesus is laid in the tomb, the women take note of which tomb. Did they get confused and go to the wrong tomb? No. They were careful to observe into which tomb the body of Jesus was put. Luke 22 verse 55, Matthew 27 verse 61. And then we're told in Matthew 27, verses 62 and following, that the tomb is secured and sealed and guarded. And so, no, nobody came in and took the body. Now, there were guards at the tomb, and it was sealed, and it was secure. Jesus had been brutally beaten and lost an enormous amount of blood. The tomb was closed with a large stone and sealed. It's just not credible. That somehow Jesus did not die, you know, and got into the tomb and somehow found the strength to roll away the stone. And you know, the guys that killed Jesus, you know, the soldiers that were in charge of the crucifixion, those guys were good at their job, weren't they? Well, they knew all about how to kill a person. Now, they knew when a person was dead. Now, we have a lot of technological advances in the 21st century that they didn't have in the first century. In the first century, they knew when a person was dead, they were dead. Now, they knew that much. Now, it's just not credible, is it, that Jesus didn't die. Somehow he summoned the strength in the tomb and escaped. Now, there's too much evidence against that. The disciples are completely unprepared for the missing body. The disciples didn't go to the tomb and feel the body and then begin to preach that Jesus was raised. That was the furthest thing from their mind, that Jesus might be raised from the dead. Remember when the women went and told them what they had found at the tomb or what they didn't find at the tomb? Their message seems like nonsense to them. Now, the disciples didn't take the body. Certainly the Jews didn't take the body. Now, the high priest didn't take the body, or the Pharisees didn't take the body. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, can you imagine that? Peter stands up, this Jesus did God raise up. We're all witnesses. Wait a minute, Peter. We stole the body. Here it is right here. That'd be the end of that, wouldn't it? If the Jews had the body, they would have produced it and silenced all this business about Jesus being the Christ. The Romans, Romans have no interest in the matter. Remember, Pilate washes his hands of it. And besides, when Christians begin to trouble the Roman Empire, surely the Romans would have prepared the body. Maybe they confused the identity of Jesus. They just thought they saw Jesus, when really they just saw somebody that looked like him. They were with Jesus every day for 3 years. They knew what Jesus looked like. And then, no, they didn't get confused. That's not really a credible alternative explanation. Or maybe it's just a hoax. We talked about that. No. Here are men that gave their lives. All of them. Not one of them renounced it. Not one of them. Remember we talked the other night about how, if I had perpetrated a hoax on somebody and they were going to kill me for it, brutally and painfully kill me. Right? Wait a minute, bro. You got that all wrong. You misunderstood me. Not one of them did that. Not one of them. Well, maybe they saw a dream or a vision or a hallucination or something like that. Well, no. No. Well, people don't have the same hallucination all at once. 500 people don't have the same hallucination all at once. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 42, after his resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples by the seaside. They gave him a piece of boiled fish. He took it and ate it before. Hallucinations don't eat before them, No. That one won't work either. But there is no reasonable, credible alternative explanation. None of them are satisfactory. All of them are weak. Let me ask this question. So our conclusion is that the most satisfying explanation is that the tomb was empty and Jesus was raised from the dead. He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to 500 brethren at once, and then to Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus. And what are the implications of all this? What's the so what? So Jesus was raised from the dead, so what? Well, here are the implications. In John chapter 20, we read about a gathering of the apostles together in a room, and Jesus is with them. He spends some time with them after he's been raised from the dead, and they're all there except for one of them. Thomas isn't there. And they tell Thomas, we've been with the Lord. We've seen the Lord. Now, I'm not going to believe that, you remember, until I can examine his hands and examine his side. And then I think about 8 days later, Jesus meets with them again. And this time, Thomas is with them. And he says, Thomas, I'll show you something. Look. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God, I'm a believer. And he worships. My Lord and my God. That in itself is an act of worship. Well, what are the implications of those of the implications? If Jesus is raised from the dead, he is Lord and God. If he is Lord and God, he has authority over us. We must yield to that authority. I'll show you another implication. Look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. He offers, two or three lines of evidence that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He says, first of all, it is supported by Scripture, by the 16th Psalm. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spake of the resurrection of Christ. The scriptures support the resurrection of Jesus. Then he says, this Jesus did God raise up again, verse 32, to which we are all witnesses. There are eyewitness testimonies who support the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus had told the apostles that I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. If I don't go away, I cannot send you the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is sent and it fills the apostles. There's another line of evidence. The Holy Spirit enables them to speak with other tongues. How is that possible? Because Christ is ascended to the right hand of God. He was killed, but he's still living. He ascends to the right hand of God, and he has sent forth the Holy Spirit. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. If Jesus is raised from the dead, he is Lord and God and Lord and Christ, the Messiah, the one sent from God to take away the sin of the world. Jesus is raised from the dead. Those are the implications. I know those are strong implications, important implications. So we must decide. It's imperative that we decide, individually, each one of us, what we are going to think about Jesus. Well, there's too much at stake. Not in fact, if we choose just to take a pass on it, we're really making a decision not to submit to him as Lord and God and Lord and Christ. Now, we hope that you'll be convinced that the resurrection of Jesus shows beyond a doubt, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God proclaims him to be his son. That's what Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. That you'll stake your life on that, but your soul will be saved because of that. Well, if you're still unconvinced, you say, well, I don't know. Maybe this will be the beginning of your study and the beginning of your investigation. But keep an open mind. That's so important. Keep that open mind. Be willing to accept the evidence. Oh, nothing is impossible with God. If he can give breath and life to some dirt, which he fashioned a man, surely he can give life to someone who died by way of crucifixion. Right, so this may be the beginning of your investigation. Keep an open mind, you'll find the evidence in you. If you're here tonight and you're ready after all of this to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Willing to act upon that. Repent of your sins, bring your life into conformity with his name, and be united with him in the likeness of his death. That is, be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. We can help you with that tonight. I hope that you've made that decision. I hope that you'll do that. If you're already a Christian, but you haven't been living your life as if you believe that Jesus is your Lord, we hope that you'll make the necessary corrections tonight. Maybe we can help you with that as well. Think about your condition before God this evening. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come. We stand and sing this song.